Neil Marion Phelan left this world to be with the Lord and his heavenly family on June 13, 2018. Neil was born on May 25, 1922, to Thomas Marion and Lily Maud Potts Phelan of Malvern. After high school, he entered the Army Air Corps in hopes of becoming a pilot. His first experience was in an open cockpit Stearman biplane. He was then promoted to 2- and 4-engine aircraft, where he became a B-17 pilot. He was stationed in England as a B-17 heavy bomber pilot during World War II, serving in the European theater in the 305th Bomb Group. His honors include the Air Medal, the Meritorious Achievement Award, Bronze Oak Leaf Cluster, and the Distinguished Flying Cross, flying 35 daylight missions over Germany. After the war, he returned to Malvern and married Norma Janice Rhodes. He continued in the Air Force Reserves, retiring as a lieutenant colonel. He served as Hot Spring County Judge for 12 years, from 1958 to 1972. He was involved in many civic organizations, which included the Lions Club, Rotary Club, Civitan Club, and the Chamber of Commerce. During his tenure as county judge, he worked to bring many factories and jobs to Malvern, as well as the VOTEC, now College of the Ouachitas, and the Hot Spring County Library. He later owned several businesses, which included Lion Oil Agency and Mid-Arc Construction. He loved his family and enjoyed his farm. Neil was a faithful member of Harmony Primitive Baptist Church at Donelson. He is preceded in death by his parents, Thomas Marion and Lily Maud Potts Phelan of Malvern, three brothers, Harold Phelan, Calvin Phelan, Hugh Phelan, three sisters, Hazel McKenzie, Nettie Jackson, Ruth Young, and his wife of 64 years, Norma Janice Phelan. Survivors include one daughter, Lynn McKim of McKinney, Texas, two sons, Neil M. Phelan Jr. and wife Marilyn of Hot Springs Village, Timothy R. Phelan and wife Robin of Arkadelphia. Nine grandchildren, Marion Coles and husband Robert, Mike McKim and wife Sean, Holly Garay and husband Juan, Mark Phelan and wife Amy, Laura Siddons and husband Upton, Kelly Ribera and husband Luis, Ryan Phelan and wife Brandy, Neil Phelan III, and Bryant Phelan. 14 great-grandchildren, Courtney McDonald, Matt McDonald, Chris Coles, Madison McKim, Sean Michael McKim, Ashlyn Martin, Nico Ribera, Alexis Ribera, Estella Phelan, Bryson Phelan, Audrey Phelan, Max Phelan, Upton Siddons Jr., and Phelan Siddons. Two great-great-grandchildren, Noah Gerke and Rowan McDonald, and numerous nieces and nephews. I first of all want to thank the family for the honor of being able to speak at this funeral service. It means a lot to me. It really does. And as I thought about Brother Neil's life and what it meant to me and the time that I knew him, I just wanted to share with you something very briefly that I saw in him. One thing I remember very distinctly is when he would shake my hand, he had a big hand, at least compared to my hand, and it was soft and it would wrap around my hand. And he would often pull me in and he would say, "I love you." Neil would tell me he loved me. He would do that regularly and it meant a lot to me. In a cold, hard world, you don't encounter that kind of love very much. You do in the Lord's house quite a bit. But with Brother Neil, he would tell me he loved me. That's just the kind of person that Brother Neil was. He was a loving person. As I thought about that example and what it meant to me, I thought about what the Lord Jesus Christ taught in John chapter 13. In verse 33, he says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another." We talk about loving each other from time to time, and you can say it in such a way that it just sort of becomes trite. But I'm telling you, I felt the love from Brother Neil, and it meant something to me. I felt it, and I knew that there was something real there, because this man had the Spirit of God dwelling in his heart. I appreciate that love, and I appreciate his example of love toward me. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul makes this statement: "Let love be without dissimulation." That means hypocrisy. Let love be pure. That's the sort of love that Brother Neil had and that I experienced in his presence. He tells us to abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, and then he says, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another." That is the description of Brother Neil and the sort of love I experienced in his presence. Means a lot to me. I said before that the book of Galatians refers to love as the first of the fruit of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Love is a fruit of the Spirit. And I experienced the bounty of that fruit in this dear brother's presence. And I'm so thankful for it. The old Bible uses the term conversation a lot. It's one of my favorite words from the old Bible. And when it does, it's not talking about how we speak. It's talking about how we live. We commonly use that term in reference to how we speak. But the Bible refers to the term conversation about how you live. And I'm telling you, Brother Neil was preaching a sermon, a conversation that was set before us in the life he lived and the love he showed to those around him. It meant a lot to me. And I'm really going to miss it. So if you find me over the coming weeks, as we have opportunities to meet and greet one another, pulling you a little closer and telling you I love you, it's because I'm trying to follow the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, who taught us to love one another. But I'm also going to be thinking of the example that was set by my dear departed brother Neil, and how he loved me, and how he showed forth the fruit of the indwelling Holy Spirit in his life. I pray that'd be a blessing to you as you think about Brother Neil today and in the coming days and weeks. Let me open us with a word of prayer. Our gracious and kind Heavenly Father, you are the God of all hope. We come before you today experiencing a mixture of joy and sorrows, Lord. We're so sorrowful over this departed brother who we will not see again in this lifetime. But we're rejoicing in the hope we have in Christ and the knowledge that we'll be reunited together someday as a spiritual family of God, where we will no longer be attended by the cares and difficulties of this life and this world. The Bible promises that when we see the Lord, we'll be made like him. And we can be sure that our brother is in the Lord's presence today, rejoicing in the hope that here he only saw dimly, but is now experiencing face to face in the presence of our successful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that as you are the God of all comfort, that you would pour out your comfort upon those who remain here, who will miss his presence dearly, but that you would also call to mind and bring into action in all of us that fruit of the indwelling Holy Spirit, which is love, that was so beautifully exemplified in this brother's life. We ask now, Lord, that you would go with us in this service. Forgive us in the many ways that we fail thee. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
One of Daddy Pop's grandsons wants to say something about Daddy Pop. Mark?
Man, that was great. I've been asked to share a few memories about my grandfather, Neil Phelan, who, in my experience, was larger than life. My childhood was defined by the brick ranch house a couple miles northeast of here, by the surrounding pasture, and by the woods. Everything Daddy Pop, my Uncle Sonny, and my dad did there made that place into an adventure camp for me, my cousins, and my friends. A giant tire swing swung out over a ravine in the woods. You could ride four-wheelers too fast across the old corn rows in the field. Mess around with the snapping turtles in the pond. Later in high school and college, my friends and I would drive out and shoot skeet in the field and ride dirt bikes down the pipeline. Not only was he fun, but my grandfather knew so much. He was so interesting. Given a project in high school to interview someone about the Great Depression, Daddy Pop was my first choice. Humble as always, he said it was bad for people around here, but not as bad as it was for others. People around here had always been poor anyway, he said. Later, when Kelly and I graduated high school, Baby Doll and Daddy Pop took us on our first international trip to Paris, a trip that set in motion the next decade of my life and my love for international travel. On this trip, I remember the only crosswords he ever had for me. I was defending the Parisians, apologizing for their famously rude treatment of us tourists, when he told me he'd seen thousands of boys my age die liberating this city. He wasn't for asking for special treatment, he said, just a fair shake, and that wasn't what we were getting. It put me in my place and was probably well-deserved. I can have a tendency to shoot my mouth off. A few years later in college, I worked with him and the one employee of his mid-arc construction company, Clarence, burying fiber optic cable all over central Arkansas. Here he was, a 70-something-year-old man, down in the dirt digging ditches and outworking my tail every day. I was in awe. I tell you, he was larger than life. Some days after work, he'd pick up a pack of Miller High Life on the way home, and we'd have one or two on his back porch. He told me he'd never had a drink before he went to Europe for the war, but they used to give them some after the mission, and he said after his first mission, he would have drank his and anyone else's he could get his hands on. I wanted to be a writer in college, and I learned during this time that Daddy Pop had too. He shared with me a file of stories he had written back before the war. They were great. He said he had foolishly thought he could make a living doing that until life intervened. It turned out, though, that he had always kept writing, and I want to leave you now with a poem he wrote that's on the back of a blueprint while we were working burying cable all those years ago. This is in your program. "They're Wondering Lad." Someday when the crops are laid, I'll sit with Papa in the shade. We'll talk about some pertinent thing, like the tasseling corn could use some rain. And from the kitchen, cheerful din, dinner's ready, come on in. I'll roam across the fields again and follow the creek up to the bend, down whose bank I used to slide, where speckled minnows dart and hide. But to write such things would make them sad and want to see their wondering lad. I'll get my life all spick and span, and then I'll be their boy again. Thank you, Daddy Pop. I'll miss you.
thanks, Mark, for bringing our attention to some of those memories I had also cherished. I'm Kelly, oldest granddaughter. I just wanted to say, like Mark, share some personal stories and start by saying my grandfather was a remarkable man on many levels. He was many things to many people for many years. It's really difficult to capture him in such a short service. He was 96 years of goodness. I'm deeply honored to speak on his behalf. Many of you know him as a war hero, a pilot from World War II. He was certainly brave. He returned home to be a successful business and society man, owning many businesses, mostly serving as county judge. He had fortitude. Aside from all of that, I mostly remember him as my grandpa, whom we affectionately called Daddy Pop. To me, he was the most jovial fellow, always singing, humming tunes, always smiling, always ready to do something for you. As a young girl, I liked to have tea parties in his living room. He would pop kernels of corn on the stove, come and sit with us and enjoy the party. My grandmother recorded in her journal a time at one such party when Daddy Pop had me cackling so loud to the point of almost screaming. She wrote how he would ask me if the tea was hot, and I would take a sip and say, uh-uh. And then after, he would reply, he would take a sip and say, well, mine is, and he would sputter something silly like his mouth was on fire. He was quite the character. He liked to call me Snuffy. I still don't know where that came from, but it stuck. I can hear him saying it now. Hi, Snuffy. Just like that. He always took an interest in my life, and he'd show real sincerity in asking about what I was learning in school. Right before he'd turn on his humor and confess to me that he couldn't learn as much because he never went to kindergarten. Kindergarten or not, Daddy Pop must have had some strong foundations to be the man he was. He was truly great. I looked up the word great in the Merriam-Webster's 1828 dictionary, and it had several meanings that I think describe Daddy Pop. Wonderful, admirable, dignified in aspect, mien, or manner, magnanimous, generous, of elevated sentiment, high-minded, distinguished by extraordinary events. If you knew him, you'd have to agree. But the really admirable thing about Daddy Pop was how a man with all of these qualities could remain so humble. In the Bible, Philippians 2:3 says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. That was Daddy Pop, loving, giving, kind, patient. People often say that the measure of a man is by his greatness. Daddy Pop, you won. Luke 14:11 tells us that for whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Daddy Pop, I hope you're being exalted in heaven right now. I love you. May God rest your soul.
Hello, everyone. Thank you for being here today. I'm Ryan, grandson. I just have a few words to say, like Kelly and Mark, and I echo everything that Kelly and Mark said. I knew I'd be going third, so I couldn't repeat a lot of the stuff that Kelly and Mark said. So I just want to share with you a few lessons that I learned from Daddy Pop, just by being around him. You've all heard what such a good man he was, and that certainly rubbed off on his grandchildren. So Daddy Pop, for me, and like for so many others, was such a positive force to be around. You could learn a lot from him. I'll share a few of the things that I learned and took away. First story is, as many of you know, Daddy Pop was a pilot. of a B-17 bomber in the Second World War. One Christmas, we were all sitting around, and I asked Daddy Pop, "Hey, could I ask you a few questions about the war?" And of course he said yes. So one question that I asked him was, "Could you tell me a story about one of your missions?" And as was mentioned earlier, there were 35 of them. So he chose this particular story that I'll always remember. And he said, "Well, Ryan, we were about to fly this one mission, and we were boarding the plane. One of my crewmen was very upset. He had forgotten to pack his parachute. So I just gave him mine, and we took off," he said. And he said it laughingly and just as a matter of fact, like that's what anybody would have done. For me, the lesson was one of leadership. You see, Daddy Pop probably knew that where he was flying over Germany, whether he had a parachute or not would not have made a difference. So he chose to put his crewmen's mind at ease by sacrificing his own parachute for the greater good of his entire crew. Today, I use that lesson in business, in negotiations. Sometimes some things just don't matter. They don't make a difference in your business deal. So we can learn to share, concede, or compromise for the greater good of our team to close the deal or just push the matter through. And I often think of Daddy Pop's specific example in those times, and it really helps me. Just two more lessons that I learned. There are many, but for the sake of time. Another lesson I learned from Daddy Pop was having a diligent work ethic. Almost everybody that knew him, every time you visited his house, you could find Daddy Pop working in the field, whether it be cutting the grass, working on his tractor, or just out there. He was always doing something, it seemed. So I recall one day he took me up to the laundromat he owned in Arkadelphia. "We were going to just clean out a few machines," he told me. So I think I was about 12 at the time, and I can tell you that I had never worked a harder day in my life with Daddy Pop. We cleaned lint out of about 50 machines, fixed some broken machines, and collected quarters from all of them. All the while, though, Daddy Pop whistled, sang, and just seemed to enjoy himself, despite us spending most of the entire day just working in this laundromat. The lesson for me was enjoy what you do, and then work hard at doing it. And then the third and final lesson that kind of follows from that theme is be positive. To know Daddy Pop, as you've heard from Kelly and Mark, and I'm sure that you'll hear later today, is to know that he was a genuine, positive person. He used to pick Kelly and me up from Louisiana, and even after a 7-hour trip, you could always count on him to have a big smile. Sorry. He would say, "Hi, Ryan," or "Hi, Kelly," in his big booming voice. And that's just one of the many examples, but suffice it to say that Daddy Pop was an exemplar in positivity. So it's with that, I'll say thank you, Daddy Pop, for all of these lessons and more. We'll remember them always and keep them with us. They're part of us now, and we love you.
Well, today I speak for my sister Lynn and Tim and myself about our dad. What a wonderful blessing to have your grandchildren speak at your funeral. I appreciate everybody that's come today, all of our friends, and to see all my cousins again. Dad was the last of the brothers and sisters, so I know my cousins have all been through this already, and we certainly appreciate everybody that's here with us today and covet your prayers in the days to come. Special thanks to our dad's caregivers, Peggy and Dolores, who made it possible for Dad to stay at his home during his last days. That's one of his desires, was to be able to stay on the farm, and we were blessed to be able to keep him there for the last days of his life. A lot has already been said about Dad. Most of you know that he did grow up with 6 other siblings during the Depression. He shared stories with me about how poor people were then. Some of you here today may have grown up during that time. He said everyone was poor, but he told me the story one time of Uncle Harold that was invited to eat supper with a family down the road, and he was so excited because he thought he was going to go down there and get a fantastic meal that he wasn't having in his own home. So he gets there, and the meal was popcorn. So he thought, well, you know, we've got it pretty good at Phelan House. Papa's doing a good job here, and he didn't go down there anymore. Several years ago, a journalist, Tom Brokaw, wrote a book called The Greatest Generation. In his opinion, the people that grew up during the Great Depression were the greatest generation that our country has ever known. They went through many hardships. They didn't take anything for granted. But one of the things that he mentions in the book was they were the greatest people because they later fought in World War II or worked on the home front during the war, were the greatest generation that any society has ever produced. He said, these men and women fought not for fame and recognition, but because it was the right thing to do. We appreciate that generation today. Where would we be as a nation today were it not for great men like him and Uncle Hugh and others that served in the military? I learned a lot about Dad from Mom's scrapbook over the last few days. I've been trying to go through Dad's testimony, and I knew a lot of it, and I hope I don't bore you today with too many details, but this is a great time to talk about Dad. He graduated as a valedictorian of his senior class, and in August 27th of 1942, as mentioned, he did join the Army Air Force at the age of 20. He first trained at Mentor Field, Bakersfield, California. He wanted to be a pilot. He then trained at Marfa Air Army Base at Marfa, Texas, and graduated from Advanced Two-Engine Pilot School on Friday, January the 7th, 1944. He was assigned as a pilot of a B-17 at Roswell, New Mexico, went to England in early July 1944 on a captured Italian cruise ship, stationed at Shelveston, if I'm saying that correctly, just north of London to participate in the European Theater, on August the 8th, 1944, a base of the 8th Air Force to pilot a B-17 Flying Fortress heavy bomber. Sometime before 1944, at the age of 22, he received the Air Medal and an Oak Leaf Cluster, having participated in 13 daylight bombing assaults in Germany of the 305th Bombardment Group. By November the 14th, 1944, he was promoted from 2nd Lieutenant to 1st Lieutenant. In his career in the Air Force, he flew 35 daylight missions, and as Dick mentioned, it's a blessing to be here today when you see how that God's hand of providence protected him, that this whole generation that we've read here wouldn't even be here were it not for God's kind hand of providence. He got the Good Conduct Medal, Air Medal with the clusters. He got the American Theater Ribbon, the European African Middle Eastern Campaign with two Bronze Service Stars, World War II Victory Medal, and of course, he earned the Distinguished Flying Cross. He was never able to obtain it because of records being burned. We hope to get that in the days to come. After the war, he returned to his home in Malvern, and shortly after met Norma Janice Rhodes. They were married August 20th, 1948. Happy marriage for 64 years. In April the 24th, 1958, he announced to run for county judge. I was 6 at that time. He won the election and was in the county judge's office for 14 years. He was involved in many improvements and developments in Hot Spring County during his 7 terms, which included the dedication of I-30, the groundbreaking of Steel Meadow Nursing Home, of Lake Catherine Steam Electric Station, Hot Spring County Public Library, involved in providing free care to boys and girls at the Arkansas Children's Hospital, the aluminum rolling, foil rolling mill, boys club, in-tech foam packing plant, opening a Curtis Mathis plant in Malvern, the Ouachita Votech, now College of the Ozarks. During that time, he and Mom ran 2 laundromats and retired as county judge, bought the Lion Oil Agency, started a construction company, Mid-Arc Construction, laid a lot of cable for Southwestern Bell in Hot Springs Village, where I now lived. And at the age of 65, as Mark said, he was still working. And he had a person that operated the backhoe, and Dad at the age of 85 was still getting down in the trench and knocking the dirt off the backhoe. I went to see him one day, and he was down in the trench, and he was sweaty and dirty. And at the age of 85, I thought, I don't think I could do this even now. He just worked so hard, but that's what he enjoyed doing. He was always happy when he worked, always whistling, always had a smile on his face. And he didn't have time for hobbies. He didn't have any. I remember Mom bought him a fly rod one time, never used it, bought him a gun. He may have used that one time down at deer camp with our family. You know, concerning his character, though, much has been said about him already, but I never heard my dad, our dad, speak unkindly about any person in his whole life. That says a lot about him. He was a gentleman, and whenever a person came into the room, he always stood up and shook their hand and made them feel like they were the most important person on earth. He kept a diary every day. He didn't keep it in something that he would apparently wasn't planning on keeping, but on scraps of notes, calendars, he would write something down. You know, the kids came by today, got a call from Lynn, the kids are doing good, I read about all of that, and then he would always make a comment about the weather. It's sunny day, or it's raining. And Marilyn pointed out that was probably because he was a pilot, that he was always thinking about the sky and what was going on up in the clouds. At the age of 96, he was still asking me, and Tim, and Lynn, I'm sure, is there anything I can do for you? Do you need any money? I say, no, Dad, we're good now, thanks to you. And you've taken good care of us. But regardless of what he is going through, he always had a smile for you. He's always positive. One of the things he said there at the last of his life, the last year probably, I'd say, Dad, how are you doing? He'd say, I'm as happy as a dead pig in the sunshine. I wasn't sure exactly what that meant, but I took it to mean that he was doing pretty good. When he spoke to you, it was always about you. He was always talking about the other person, never about himself. And regardless of how rich or poor a person was, he always treated everybody the same. That's what I remember about Dad. Of all the medals that he was awarded and the things that he attained in the Air Force or anywhere else, he never talked about it, never said a word about it. Later in his life, Tim and I tried to drag some things out of him about the Air Force and about his experience. I'm going to share a few of those things with you in just a moment. But one of the things I always appreciated about him was one of the first things that he did when he entered the county judge's office was to take down the black and white signs over the water fountains and the bathroom doors. He believed all people were equal, and that's the way that he raised us. I never heard a racial comment from him in all of my days. We were just brought up that way. In May 2007, Washita Baptist University students interviewed several World War II veterans, and they put together a notebook of their experiences. And apparently Dad talked more to them during that interview than he talked to us about his days when he was in the Air Force, so I brought that with me to share a few things that I thought were very interesting about the war and about Dad's experience in the war. And Nicole was the girl's name that did the interview, so here's some questions she asked him. She asked, what was your trip overseas like? And we always thought that he flew overseas, but he said, we went overseas at that time. They had captured some Italian ships, and we went over on an Italian cruise ship, which is a very luxury type ship. Of course, they filled it up with bunks and packed everyone in there, but we went over in a ship and we didn't fly over. And then she asked him, where did they send you and where did you find out where that would be? And of course, he mentions the train. After they got there, they got on the train. And they were stationed at a base at Shelveston, which is about 60 miles north of London. And she asked what his specialty was, and he said it was a heavy bomber pilot. And she asked what his routine day was like. And I remember him sharing this with me. They never knew which morning that they would be flying out on. But they'd wake him up about 4 or 5 in the morning, he says, and we had breakfast, hot coffee, and something they called scrambled eggs, but they were made from powder and bread. We had a pretty fair breakfast. We were able to eat a hot meal, and then we had a briefing. They told us the time we had to be at the briefing. Let's say the briefing was at 5 o'clock, and then you had to take off at 6. 6 o'clock, the bombers all took off at the same time. You got your crew all together, got them in the plane. Then you taxied to the end of the runway, just one right after the other. In our squadron, we put up 12 planes every day. We had 4 squadrons on the airfield. 1 squadron stayed down, but 3 of the squadrons flew. We lined up and took off one bomber after the other in 30-second intervals. Every 30 seconds, one bomber would take off right behind the other. We took off in weather that you wouldn't even think about taking off in today. Sometimes you really couldn't see the runway or the end of the wings. The weather was so bad. We took off nevertheless. We sometimes would climb up above the clouds. Then sometimes you got up maybe as high as 10,000 feet before you broke out of the clouds. Then we would form into squadrons. Three squadrons form a group, and then this group had a certain time to cross a radio signal out on the coast. And then when you crossed at a certain time, you would fit into a bomber stream. I know that at one time I was in a bomber stream that was 300 miles long towards the end of my duty. She asked him about the movie Memphis Belle, the plane. She said, I noticed that when the plane shakes the entire time from the flak, was it like that the entire time? And Dad said, yes, we would climb the morning climb out over the North Sea. We crossed and we usually turned up the Rhine, then up through the industrial center, then dodged those cities we had bombed before, not because they had been bombed, but because they had been heavily fortified with anti-aircraft. When we got to what we called the initial point, it turned into the target, and by that time they usually knew we were coming. And they had the sky full of flak, and all the time you had your bomb bay doors open. This bomb run seemed like it lasted forever, but it was probably 10 or 15 minutes. But a lot of times the plane would just be rocking, like in a boat or on a lake. But the plane would be rocking from the concussions of the anti-aircraft shells bursting around you, and nearly all the time you could hear the shrapnel from the anti-aircraft peppering the sides of the plane. We would get back, or most of the time, when we got back, had holes in the plane where there had been flak bursting all around you. It was the feeling of being in a barrel and somebody beating the barrel with a sledgehammer. And the Germans, of course, were tracking you all the time. They were very good with their anti-aircraft guns. These batteries had four guns in each one of them, and you could see when a battery fired. You could see when the bomb burst. You could see it burst right in front of you. And you got away with them, but you couldn't help but wonder where the next one was going to be. If they got a direct hit, it blew up the plane. Like, I was flying the right wing one day, and a friend of mine was on the left wing, and the wingtips were probably 100 to 150 feet apart. We got a direct hit at the base of the right wing, and he got a direct hit at the right base of the wing, and it burst up like a heavy burst, and that wing just folded up over the plane, and he just pitched towards us. Of course, those motors were running wide open then, and of course they just folded back over the cabin and chewed everything in the cabin up, and it seems like the tail gunner was the only one who got out of that plane. The rest of them were all killed. This was all of just a few minutes that you were on a bomb run. It seemed like you were pulling everything you could. You know, it seemed like the plane was mushing along, and it seemed like it would be forever before you would release your bombs. But when you dropped the bombs and folded up your bomb bay doors, you got out of there as fast as you could. She asked, what was your first combat experience like? Were you nervous? And he said, my first mission, they took me and put me with another crew that had been. And I went with this crew and they started on the bomb run. And so all of that flak and smoke and everything out there from all that flak. And I thought, we aren't going through all of that, are we? And then he said, but we did. And I wasn't too scared that first one, but I guess you have to learn to be afraid. But I know when we came back from overseas, they were going to put us in B-29s to go to Japan. And they screened each pilot, and you had to go to the psychiatrist. And this psychiatrist, the first thing he asked me was, how many missions did you fly? I told him, 35. And he asked, how many of them were you scared on? I said, 35. And he said, there's nothing wrong with you. Get out of here. So I guess I qualified him for flying the B-29, but thankfully, the war was over before he did. He said we bombed industrial sites where they built war machines, military hardware, bombed airfields, railroads, a lot of marshaling yards, railroad yards. I guess we bombed up and down all the cities of the Ruhr Valley and all the time where the Germans were working on trying to develop the atomic bomb. And I believe that in Peter Monday they were producing heavy water there, which was a step in that. That is the reason that we went over there. I remember a story Dad told me of something happening to his plane. I don't know if they were struck by anti-aircraft missile or whether one of the engines went out. And they had to turn around and come back to the airbase. and they had a full load of bombs, and they were not supposed to bring a full load of bombs back to the airbase. And so before they got back across the enemy lines, they tried to find what they thought would be a target site, maybe some industrial barn or something, and they dropped their bombs. He said when they got back, nobody mentioned it. But after the war was over, when he was in the county judge's office, there was an article that appeared in the Arkansas Democrat, and the question was, why did the U.S. bomb this particular town? He said, I knew the reason, but I didn't tell anybody. And that was long after the war was over. She asked him, how did your service and experience overseas affect your life? And he said, I really don't know, but I'll tell you one thing. It made me appreciate life more when I got back here. I've been, I think, more patient and more understanding of other people and more tolerant and kinder to other people. And she asked him, what has changed in a sense of community over the last 60 years? Are we still each other's brothers, keepers? And Dad said, I think some of us are. I really do. I can't understand some people that object to everything and don't want to get anything done. I think the people back then were more patriotic than they are now. Of course, back then we didn't question anything. We just did what we thought we were supposed to do as far as going into the military service and being in the military service. I don't know whether we could fight a big war again or not. I know we are in a war now and we need to win it. And she asked him, what is liberty to you? And he said, I guess it means everything. It means a whole lot to me. I think that a lot of people now are not appreciating it enough to want to defend it. I think it's very important. I don't want to be dragged out of my bed and shot at sunrise in some country that does not have the laws that we have. And she asked him if we could share a piece of wisdom with the coming generation, what would it be? And he said, I would just say to have more patience and try to understand everybody else. I learned a lot about him reading that. Dad had a couple of nicknames when he was in the Air Force, which I found out later. I was at a basketball game, high school basketball game, and a man came up to me and wanted to know if I was Neil Phelan's son, and I said yes. He said, I served with your father in the Air Force. And he began to tell me these stories about Dad, and that's when I began to ask Dad questions. He said, your dad had this nickname. Two nicknames. One of them was the Terror of the Luftwaffe. And I guess that nickname was because of the missions that he flew and the many bombs that he carried over there. But the other one was Fearless Phelan. Fearless Phelan. I guess that was from the parachute story of him giving the guy the parachute. And one of his bombardier, his granddaughter contacted our family a few years ago and wanted to know more about Fearless Phelan. She said that I grew up all my life and my grandfather told me all these stories about Fearless Phelan. He was a character in my imagination that I grew up with. And she said it was such a blessing to be able to meet some of his family and talk to y'all. And I sent her a little email and I asked Nicole, why did he have that nickname, Fearless Phelan? And so here's what she wrote to me last night. She said, about his nickname, I only know that my grandfather said he was the original cool customer, absolutely steady under pressure. I know he was something of a practical joker, that he enjoyed coming in for a landing so low that the plane would skim the treetops, which would scare my grandfather, who sat in the plane's plexiglass nose. Once after a particularly low landing, my grandfather told him he had to come in higher next time. So the next time they came in for a landing, your father warned the rest of the crew to buckle up, brought the plane in extra high, then dropped it quickly once they were over the landing strip, and he said, like an elevator, and my grandfather said, and radioed down to my grandfather and said, is that high enough for you, Vince? And he said her grandfather would laugh about it decades later. So apparently Dad was kind of a practical joker at that time. But as a child, I could not imagine my dad as being Fearless Phelan. He was just a loving, caring father that I could always go to Lynn could go to, Tim could go to, grandkids could go to, whenever you had a problem. And many, many times he has been there for me. Concerning his faith, I have his Bible that he had when he was in the Air Force. There were two things he said he had in the cockpit with him when he flew. His Bible and his Colt 45. I said, well, what did you do with the Colt 45 on the B-17? He said, we sat on it. Because if the shrapnel comes through the bottom, you're sitting on something. But I opened up this Bible the other night. And it's got the dates as he read through it. 1944, during the times he was in the service. And I was able to say, okay, on this day, Dad was reading this particular passage of Scripture. But he has this little leaflet that was turned in, and apparently he typed this out himself, or maybe they gave it to all the servicemen. But I'm going to read it to you. It says, in these trying times of the atomic age, we're constantly reminded that our lives and our families are threatened by an aggressor whose only desire is the destruction of our way of life. We look to our government to provide us with an adequate defense of our homes and our country, and we sometimes are so occupied with our own thoughts and problems that we forget to call upon Him which made heaven and earth. The psalmist has given us hope of salvation from those same hills to which the ancient shepherds lifted up their eyes in the days of old. We are promised that he will never slumber, but will always be watchful over those who ask his help. Let us therefore lift up our eyes unto his hills and receive the blessings that he has in store for us. This thing was folded over into Psalms 121, which reads, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills from which cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. What a comfort that must have been, going out and coming in on those 35 missions to read that particular psalm to Dad. I know that he probably looked at that particular psalm in a very special way at least 35 times in his life. I remember that when I was growing up, many of you will remember the old black and white television sets. And in that day, they were airing the program until about 10 or 11 o'clock at night, and they shut it down. There was no more TV after that. But there was a poem that always came on. The last thing before you got that constant sound, it went at the end of the TV. It was called High Flight. There was a jet plane that flew through the air. You may remember it, some of you. And these words would be recited. And I could remember Dad sitting there looking at that jet plane flying across the sky. And listening to this poem being recited. And it's called High Flight. It was written by a Royal Canadian Air Force. Person in the Royal Canadian Air Force, John Gillespie, Maggie, I think was his name. And I want to read it for you, because it talks about a pilot. Oh, I've slipped the surly bonds of earth and danced the skies on laughter's silver wings. Sunward I've climbed and joined the tumbling mirth of sun-split clouds and done 100 things you have not dreamed of. Wheeled and soared and swung high in the sunlit silence. Hovering there, I've chased the shouting wind along and flung my eager craft through footless halls of air. Up, up the long, delirious, burning blue, I've topped the windswept heights with easy grace, where never lark or even eagle flew. And while with silent lifting mind I've trod the high untrespassed sanctity of space, put out my hand and touched the face of God. I memorized that for my dad because I thought he would love to hear it, and it was something that I've treasured over the years. You know, I've always been interested in Luke 16:22, where it talks about the death of Lazarus. And this is Christ speaking, and he's talking about when Lazarus died, a poor man, that he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And I've always thought what it must be like when a person dies, to see the things that we don't see down here, to be escorted in the presence of God on the glittering wings of angels. And so it was on the morning of June 13th, 2018, that our dad pilot, Neil M. Phelan, took his final flight on the laughter-eared silver wings of angels. Sunward he climbed and joined the tumbling mirth of sun-split clouds and did 100 things we've not dreamed of. High in the sunlit silence, through footless halls of air, up, up the long, delirious, burning blue, he climbed with easy grace, where lark nor eagle ever flew, through the high, untrespassed sanctity of space, till he made his last successful landing, put out his hand, and touched the face of God. We want to thank you all for coming today. Appreciate your prayers, and most of all, thank Dad for being such a wonderful, kind person. Let us pray. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity that we've had to be here on this occasion to remember our dad and loved one who has meant so much to us. What can we say, Lord, that is worthy of his life? And I know of many others who have lost loved ones as well would say the same thing. But we thank you for his testimony, which still lives on in our hearts. We pray that you will help us to be better, to remember his words of wisdom, to remember what he and others have fought for us to enjoy today as a civilization. Go with us each day and help us to remember those hills from whence cometh our help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.